satisfied are you with your life as it is? How satisfied are you with your life as it is? Are you treated the way you want to be treated? Are your circumstances displeasing to you? Can you find a lot to be dissatisfied with? Do you think sometimes that the things that you face are unusual? Do you think you're an exception to the rule with what you're forced to face? Well, guess what? It's not unusual at all. No matter what we're called upon to face, it isn't new. And from God's perspective, it is not unexpected. And from our perspective, it probably shouldn't be unexpected in regards to understanding what this life on planet Earth is really like, what it promised to be like in Scripture. Judah had been surrounded by enemies that looked like they could overtake Judah in a heartbeat. These are serious political forces, serious military forces. Do you think your news reports create anxiety? Imagine getting the ones Jerusalem was getting on a regular basis. The threats they faced on a regular basis involved loss of freedom, loss of resources, loss of family, loss of purity, loss of limbs, loss of eyesight, loss of life. Loss of all the normal stuff that we sort of just expect in our lives. Do you think you're special and that you're expected to handle things no one should be required to face? Well, we need to think again. This planet is rife with horror and injustice and betrayal and errors and, well, sin. And how did God respond to His people about to undergo this great tribulation? Did He rescue them from it? Sometimes. Sometimes, but certainly not always. But what did God always do that He always still does? God made promises. God made promises. And the promises were usually about their future, not their present. Sometimes it was about their present, but usually it was about their future. Our text today involves promises that extend to God's people into eternity. He's transporting us into the life that is to come. And it's a pretty exciting passage. And He doesn't apologize. He does not say, "I am sorry for the hard things you face now. I'm sorry that you must face a fraction of what His Son faced in order to save us." He doesn't say that. No, if that's what we demand from God, we're going to be disappointed with God. But what He did provide is a glimpse into a reality that's worth any price that we will pay in this current life. And that's often what God does for us. He calls upon us to trust Him in these times that we aren't real wild about in our lives. He calls upon us to believe that whatever He has placed in our path will be converted into a hope and into an eternal good. It's what Scripture says. Those are amazing promises when we really let our minds grasp them, when we really wrap our heads around them, when we really depend upon them when we face the hard stuff. Most of the commentators believe that the promises in our text are not about Jerusalem. They're about the new Jerusalem. They're promises to the church about the kingdom of God. Verse 11, "Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession." Now, what's the significance of the gates being open? I think there are at least two things that we can assume by this. First, the enemies of God are powerless. The enemies of God are powerless. They no longer are a threat. No city leaves their gates open if they have credible enemies. That's just how things were back then. The enemies of God must be no longer able to carry out any of their harmful intentions against God's people, or they don't exist. The second thing we can assume is that the city is welcoming to all of its friends all of the time, whenever they're available. We see another reference to this concept in Revelation. In Revelation 21, 24 through 27, it says, "The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." So they'll never be shut, since it's open all day, and all day is every day and all time. "They will bring into it their glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it." This is a picture of people flocking into the church of God by the salvation provided in Christ. And when a person truly comes to Christ, what do they bring? Do they just bring their souls? No, they bring everything they are. Now think about this. What glory do we have to bring to heaven? Our physical resources really won't be necessary. I mean, we can't take them along. But think about the diversity of the art and culture that's spread about in our world. Think about the music from each area of the world. Just the music itself. We could fill a big chunk of this morning if we were just to mention every style of music that we find in the world. Is it possible we bring that? Can you imagine what it will be like to share eternity with all the varied people who have come to Christ from all parts of the world? Be interesting to know what language we'll speak. What will it be like to hear their stories and hear their songs and listen to the different perspectives that they hold? They'll each emphasize God's glory from a different angle, a different perspective than maybe we have ever thought of. The glory and honor of the nations will be there. But look what will be lacking. The culture and the art of the world will be stripped of anything that is unclean. Well, granted, that'll get rid of a lot. Nothing that is profane or faithless or subversive is going to last. Nothing like that will show its way into eternity. That will not be a contribution that anyone brings. No one unclean and nothing unclean will ever enter eternity. All of the beauty, none of the sorrow. It'll contain the best of life, but none of that which currently goes with it. Are you sick of the residue of sin on everything, including you? Well, God is too. And He will end it. He will not have it in the world that He has created for us. Verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." Can you imagine a news broadcast in heaven, in eternity, in the New Jerusalem, however we frame it? What could it consist of? A news flash in eternity. It would have to be the stories of the saints and of the glory of God. What else could it be? There'd be nothing to be stirred up about. No outrage, no injustice, no inhumanity, none of the stuff that fills the screen. And certainly no immorality, which is a large part of it. That's what happens when those who cling to sin and love living in rebellion against God are removed. God has never softened towards sin. If we ever come up with a theology that has somehow in it that God has softened towards sin, we are in error. It cost His Son to rescue His people from it. That's how much He cares about it. That's how important it is to Him. That's how serious. He is not about to say, nor has He ever said, that sin does not matter. There is not a single sin that will go unpunished. That's a huge statement. There is not a single sin that will go unpunished. For the believer, every sin has already been punished. The wrath of God has already been poured out on every sin that a believer will ever commit. For every person who rejects what Christ did, they will pay the full penalty for every sin. That is a huge deal. We need to keep that in mind as we rub shoulders with those who seem ignorant of the wonderful message of Christ. We need to give them a chance to have Christ pay for their sin so that they don't have to. Verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Again, what do the people of God give to God? Everything. I don't pretend to know how this works out. Maybe this is intended to be imagery. Maybe God put it into language what best represents what the kingdom will really look like. Or maybe in the new earth they'll actually bring all these things into the new Jerusalem. What we know for sure is that these people are willingly bringing these gifts because of their love for God. How do we know that? Verse 14. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now we need to ask a question. Who would not be on the list of those who despised God or the people of God? Who wouldn't be on that list? All of us were enemies of God, according to Scripture. I mean, it's pretty clear about that. All of us were. We may not have afflicted Jerusalem, but we afflicted God's Son with our sin. And all of these enemies of God will come bowing. Remember, we learned about humility. Humility is bowing before God, before His sovereignty, before His lordship. They will be humbled. They'll see themselves as they are and their God as He is. And they will submit to the people of God as God's people are submitted to God Himself. That's what this is describing here. In this instance, it's Israel or Judah that is bowed to God first, and then these people are bowing to those people. But all of it is ultimately a recognition of God's lordship of the whole thing. How many times have we heard stories of the church's enemies, those who persecuted the church, becoming some of its dearest friends? The Apostle Paul was one of the first. Quite an enemy of the church he was. Traveling around and wreaking as much havoc on those new Christians as he possibly could. Then David Sitton has told us some stories of the same type. Stephen Valkenburg tells us those stories of people who just resisted Christ, wanted to kill Christians. They were so angry. And God reached them. We need to be careful how we define our enemies. Scripture points our true enemies as being spiritual forces. The puppets that Satan uses are not the source of the enmity that we experience. They're simply the conductors. So any one of them, any one of the apparent enemies of God could be called by God and become our dearest friend over time. We need to keep this in mind when we deal with the opposition of men, when we watch the news broadcasts, when we hear things that are deeply offensive to us. And look at how their perspective can change. They may be identifying us as the enemies of diversity, which is the most common thing now railed against Christians, based on the way that they define their terms. They may see us as people who stir up trouble. They may see us as ignorant or narrow-minded or not very progressive. But when God wins one of those people to Himself, the way they see our true identity changes dramatically. Not always instantly, but dramatically. In our text, the enemies viewed the people of God as their enemies. They hated them. But now they call them the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. What a change in mindset God does in His people. And we all know that. Because He changed us. They're essentially calling the people of God the best representation of the true God on this planet. Now, they had never said that in their prior state. But they do now. That's what the church is. Christ was the ultimate. And we're to be copying His example. Verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You and I live in the here and now. And it's hard for us not to allow that to rule our thinking. I mean, isn't that hard? We wake up and we got this day in front of us, and we got the clock ticking, and we got stuff to do, and you know, we live in the here and now. Much of our true spirituality is to break the hold of the here and now, that the hold of the here and now has on our thinking. We're being weaned from our thoughts being limited to our present reality. And that is not to say we don't have to think about our present reality. That would be foolish. We are being trained to look forward to a better reality while we exist in this one. That's what sojourners are. That's what travelers are. You know, they don't call their motel their home. Jerusalem's current reality was often very bad. Really, forsaken and hated is no picnic to endure. None of us wants to be forsaken and hated. We all want to be loved and accepted. And that's okay to want. It's sane. You know, that's sanity. But the present reality often does not allow it. And it for sure is never given to us perfectly. And even if it were given it to us perfectly, we are so flawed, it would probably not satisfy us anyway. I don't know if we've considered that. There's a lot of things we fight a ball with and I think are perfectly fine, but it doesn't reach the level of self-worship that we would like it to, so we find fault with it. I think of the Anna Green Gables quote when Anne Shirley says about someone, "I don't believe God himself would entirely meet with her approval." That's us. That's us. If Christ himself were in our lives, we would probably find some reason to not like him. You know, some things about him that we find irritating. That's us. But look at what God promises. God is going to give these people what they truly and deeply want. They'll be seen in their proper significance. They'll be an eternal excellence and a joy of many generations. Notice it says, "I will make you." I will make you an eternal excellence. We know that good theology always finds its way back to what God is doing. But we need to see this. God is creating the future by changing several things. First, he is changing us. Second, he is changing others. And third, he is creating a better reality, a better set of circumstances. Part of what keeps us from a better reality is that we need to change. We make choices that have logical consequences, but sometimes we either ignore the consequences, we don't think about them, we don't know them, or we don't care about them because we want what we want. God is in the process of helping us see, I need to change. I need to change. We can't cling to that kind of living. We have to grow in godliness. We have to mature in godly living. And often that leads to a better reality now. I mean, I can see ways in my life that I have stopped doing something that was causing problems and started obeying in that same place, and it had good fruit. That's not always the outcome, but a lot of times it is. When we change, sometimes our current reality gets better because the consequences of sin are no longer there for that particular thing. It for sure prepares us for our ultimate reality later, that's for sure. But part of what keeps us from a better reality now is the perceptions others have of us. They may misread our motives or hate us for no reason, and we can't change it. Only God can. And he promises that here that he will someday. He will someday with the people that we're going to spend eternity with, and even with the people who are going to be damned, evidently. He will change their perspective of us. And then there's the problem of our circumstances. Even if there were no people around, and even if we were perfect people, which is highly theoretical, we have sickness and tragedy caused by sin. We have it in our bodies. Our bodies are going to die as a result of the curse. And God will fix that as well. God will make us in that future reality to be that which will most fulfill us and most please him. That's what he's shooting for. Then verse 16. Now, this is a really odd verse to be reading on Mother's Day. "You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and the milk of the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Now, this seems like an odd phrase. It looks like a mixed metaphor. Essentially, Jerusalem, and by extension, the church, is going to gain sustenance from the contributions of the Gentiles, especially those who used to be the enemy of the church. But then it says, and milk the breast of kings. Now, everyone knows you can't milk a bull. But that is not the point of this passage. The point is that which will benefit the Lord's people will come from the most unlikely of sources. It comes from the power sources that in the past would have stood against God's people. Now they're willingly and gladly contributing to the cause of God's people. And when this happens, when this which could never happen on its own happens, then you'll get the proper idea of who this God is that you serve. Our God is our Savior, our Redeemer. The same God as Jacob had, according to this verse. When we're perfect, when those around us are perfect, and when our circumstances are perfect, praise will break out in the people of God. That's what Ruth read this morning from Revelation. That is what is happening when in that environment, in that wonderful environment that God is creating. It will be perfectly obvious that only God could have done such a thing. It will be Him who saved us from our sin. It will be Him who brought us back, or bought us back by the shedding of His blood. And it will be Him who took what He began in Adam and Eve, and then even through His chosen people up to the time of Christ, and then His called out people from that time forward. It will be He and He alone that is worthy of praise. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. Are bronze, iron, and wood sufficient materials to do stuff with? Well, yeah, they are. They'll get us fine. But it's really nice when we can move to something better. In our kitchen, we moved from linoleum to hardwood flooring. It was an upgrade that wasn't necessary, but it improved the value of the house and improved how it looked. Well, God is going to give us upgrades, and they're significant ones. Ruth will appreciate this. We go from functional to beautiful. From functional to beautiful. We go from blue iron faucet handles to the sleek, fashionable silver ones. The quality increases and the beauty increases. God really has the best in mind for His people. Oh, if we believe it. Oh, if we would only believe it on a day-to-day basis as life hits us. It would keep us from grabbing on to all those inferior products. How many relationships have we entered into thinking that we can't trust God to provide us with the situations that we want? We think we must provide it by our own hand. We must have this pleasure or this security or this thing that is immediately in front of us without surrendering the decision to the Lord. There are all kinds of decisions that we have made over the course of our lives that way. And why not? Why don't we trust Him? It's in our heart of hearts we do not believe that He truly has our best interest in mind. That's the core of it. In our heart of hearts, we do not really believe that God has our best interest in mind. But then over our lifetimes, we learn that God truly does give His best to those who trust the choosing to Him. I love that phrase. That God truly does give His best to those who trust the choosing to Him. He goes on, I'll make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. This is saying more than you'll have officers who grant peace and magistrates who issue righteousness. God is saying that peace and righteousness will ultimately be the rulers. Those principles will rule the day in our relationship. Maybe it's because there's no need for enforcement. You know, I don't know how many of you guys remember the Maytag advertising. You know, the poor Maytag guy, so lonely. Because he never gets any phone calls because Maytag stuff never breaks down. That was the essence of it. Well, the Maytag man will have nothing on those who are in law enforcement in heaven. It's absolutely unneeded. You know? What would they do? Remember how Isaiah talked about the horrible shepherds that Judah had? And that they were a huge part of the problem? Well, when God makes the changes he's going to make in eternity, the governance of eternity is perfection itself. That's essentially what this is saying. The essence of everything good will be the leadership of the people. So God turns bronze into gold, and he turns bad leadership into perfect leadership. Verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Wow, what a great place to live. What a good neighborhood. You would think people would be saying, man, I would pay anything to get in that neighborhood. I'd do anything to transfer my resources from here to there. What I have now into that future retirement plan. I'd give anything for that. But it requires absolute trust. It requires waiting, and it requires faith to do such a thing. That's what it is when Jesus talks about storing up treasure in heaven. This is the kind of transaction. One day violence will be over. Fear of harm will be over. Everything and everyone will be safe. All of our trials will finally be over. If you're suffering physical pain, imagine waking up one day and every one of your aches is gone forever. Are you suffering mental distress? Imagine waking up one day and everything is truly taken care of. When your app on your phone says everything is okay, everything is okay. Nothing bad can happen. Are you suffering hardships of any kind? Imagine waking up and finding that hardship and every other hardship that would ever come in eternity is gone. They'll never come back. This is a good use of imagination because it fuels our patience. This is a future reality. This is imagination to use to picture what it is that God says is true. This is life as promised by God. To imagine it is to exercise faith. This is what we are looking forward to. Think about it. Bask in it. Depend upon it. This reaction to life as it is does not come from flesh. If you are imagining about eternity based on God's word about eternity, flesh doesn't cause that. It will never cause that. Faith looks forward to what God says is true. It counts upon what God says to be true. And look how it says what you will call your walls and your gates. It's not that the walls and gates will provide salvation. You are in salvation, and you enter it through praise. That's what it's saying. You and I were created for a different reality than we are currently surrounded by. God's understood that even before Eve first sinned. And he had a plan for us even before that happened. Here we see a glimpse of his idea of the dwelling place fit for his people. Is life hard now? That's okay. It won't always be hard. We will one day be in the most fitting situations for our souls that goes above and beyond what our imaginations can even conjure. It is worth the wait. That's the point. Our suffering is not God's ultimate goal for us. Our hardship and struggling is not his end game for us. Facing the consequences of our sins is not even our end. God's end for us is reward and blessedness. And no matter how we say it, we can't capture the true, wonderful essence of it. It will be wonderful, and we will be ecstatic. It will be wonderful, and we will be ecstatic. Faith believes this and does everything it can to present Christ with continual events of obedience now that we can lay at his feet on that day. That's all we have to lay in front of Christ. Is that which we do in this life for his glory. That will be the only thanks that we can give him on that day.
from what went on before.
Those are the treasures that we're laying up in heaven. That's why it is so vitally important to obey and serve Him. Verse 19 and 20. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will give you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Does that sound familiar to you? Like, man, I've read this before. Well, John borrowed some of this language in Revelation when he says in 21:23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord, or the glory of God, illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The modern day prophets of science talk about the sun burning out someday. But the people of God don't have anything to fear. We don't need it. We won't need the sun. We'll have Christ. Just as God's word illuminates our path today, even more so will the light of His presence light up the whole world we live in on that day. What we need in order to see will be provided by the person of God Himself. I don't know all the implications, but it seems wonderful to know that we'll never have to walk in any kind of darkness again. That's a beautiful thing. But look at the last phrase in verse 20. The days of your mourning shall be ended. The days of your mourning shall be ended. I hope this is an encouraging sermon for you this morning. It is for me. I wonder how this will work, this mourning being ended. Will it be a process or will it be an event? Will our tears being wiped away be a one-time and done thing? Or will we need to process things to gain relief and to gain healing and all of those things as we are, you know, having our tears wiped? I don't know. And I don't care. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. We have eternity to heal. Yeah. I think we got time, you know. I think we'll be all right. And there's nothing to make us worse. It's like now you heal of something, you get hurt of something else, you know. Kind of like watching Katrina walk. But then there won't be any contributing factors to our pain. We've all tasted of the world's sin. Some of this was by our own choice. Some was inflicted upon us. Some is ours, like disease and physical maladies, simply because we live on an infected life, or an infected planet. And we all have things we mourn. We've all lost things that were important. And we miss them. The loss of loved ones. The loss of our purity. The loss of our dignity. The loss of our reputation or character. The loss of our health. All of us have losses. And if we have any moral sense, we mourn those losses. They hurt. When we think about them, it hurts. And one day, in the environment that God has created for us to spend eternity in, all the mourning will be over. All the mourning, all the hurt over looking back and seeing that pain will be gone. Praise God for that. Isn't that day worth waiting for? Worth enduring for? That's what Scripture says from the beginning to the end. I think we're really slow to get it. I am, anyway. But that's what it's saying. It's always holding out to us that which is worth it. Verse 21. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hand, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it. And it's time. Again, I'm not sure how all this works out. Maybe this is talking about evangelism in our current environment. God is working out the increase of that little one becoming 1,000 in his own way. He's causing it. And he'll hasten it when he wants it hastened. But look at the wonder in verse 21. The people will be righteous and inherit the land forever. Look around you this morning at our little crew. We know each other at least a little bit. When we look at each other, would righteous be the first word you would use to describe each other? If your brain works like mine, it would be. I might make mention of a fault or strength. Hopefully I would do such a thing on a good day. But I know us well enough that struggling might be a better description than righteous would be. We don't always do the right thing for the right reason. But on that day, we'll be righteous. The guilt and penalty of sin were removed by Christ on the day of his death. On this day, the presence of sin will be removed, and Christ's white robes will finally be congruent with who we are. That'll be a great day. Now, how will it happen? We see here, God takes all the credit. He says, it's all by the work of my hands. He did all the heavy lifting. He made it all possible. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. We will know that if we are there, it's only because of what he did. That's one thing that will be clear to any believer. But why? Why would God do it? And this is answer two. He says that I may be glorified. That I may be glorified. If we say this once, we'll say it 1,000 times. It pleases God to show off his grace. It pleases God to show off his grace. And how could he make a better choice than us for his grace to be shown off? Could anyone deserve it less? I think that's the point. God is doing it all so that he will ultimately and for eternity show off his grace and receive all the glory for those that he will share eternity with. Praise be to God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you.